Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. This is 1 Corinthians 8. We're going to read the entire chapter. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. And one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. It's good to be with you all. Let me offer a word of prayer before we dive into our text. Father, all things exist for you. And we come this morning to hear from your word. I pray for you to form us in your likeness, this likeness of your Son, this morning as we hear from your word. I pray for you to work maturity in us as we hear your word and respond in faith and obedience. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So this chapter introduces a new section of 1 Corinthians where Paul addresses the Corinthians' question about meat sacrificed to idols. And even though it is a new topic, Paul remains focused on people living wholeheartedly for God in light of the gospel. In Corinth, there were many different temples where people worshiped the various pagan gods. These temples often doubled as butcher shops, and meat that wasn't offered as sacrifices would often be sold in the meat markets. It was quite expensive, so only some could afford it. Also, some of the temples had banquet halls where feasts were held, and these were feasts that many of the wealthy people could attend. The poor could not necessarily attend this. There's certainly a social dynamic to what's going on in this passage, but I think it's something deeper, and I'll explain that as we go. Given the normalcy of idol worship and meat offered to idols, it's not surprising that this would have been a matter of debate and disagreement for new Christians in a young church, the Church of Corinth. Some thought that this meat had no spiritual significance, and others thought that it had significant spiritual consequences. Given what the letter of Acts 15 says, I'd say that this concern is warranted, because that letter called Gentile believers to abstain from food offered to idols, to abstain from blood, and to abstain from sexual immorality. So, which is it? In God's eyes, is this meat a problem or not? Some would call this conundrum adiaphora, or it's a matter of indifference. That's what that word literally means, because it isn't clearly commanded or forbidden in Scripture. But I would say that this is not the case for this issue. It doesn't seem to follow what Scripture says. In Genesis 1:31, what does God say when he sees everything that he has made? He says, "It is good." And that includes food. But as we'll see in our passage, food and drink can be used in sinful ways, and they can lead to sin. Think about the difference between one glass of wine, one beer, and 10, right? This also gets complicated when we consider the conscience, and I'll speak to the conscience a little later in the message this morning, but the point is that God is personal. And as John Frame says, he's a theologian who has written a wonderful book on Christian ethics. He says, "God is never indifferent to what we do." 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "Whatever you do, do it for the glory of God." All right? So either our actions are done for the glory of God or they're not. So this isn't a matter of indifference for Paul either. It's not for God, it's not for Paul. In 1 Corinthians 8, Paul directly challenges the Corinthians in their superior knowledge and conduct. And he does this in order to point them to their primary goal. We live in a day where we are encouraged to think that we're in the right and to look down on others out of our position of rightness. This, of course, sets a banquet for our sinful nature. And we already have the ingredients for this banquet in our built-in bent towards pride and self-justification. In our tradition specifically, we emphasize having the right theology. We emphasize having orthodoxy, beliefs that are coherent and biblical. And this is a good thing overall. But in our hearts, we can develop a pride in our knowledge and in good theology. We can even do this with our knowledge of the gospel. And if we don't watch it, this distorted self-confidence impacts how we relate with other people, and it damages our relationships. With this passage in mind particularly, it may produce a relaxed attitude about certain activities that are morally compromised, morally questionable to other believers. To some, this might appear as a disregard for morals, and it may even keep unbelievers from considering the God of the Bible and who Jesus is, the gospel of Jesus. So like the Corinthians, we need to be reminded of our primary aim. And my main idea this morning is that while we are drawn towards knowledge and pride in this knowledge, our primary aim should be to build each other up in love. I'll walk through this text with 3 points that show us why this is the case, why we are to build one another up in love. My first point is the allure of knowledge. Second point is the problem with knowledge. And final point is the better way. So first point, the allure of knowledge. As we gain knowledge, we can be tempted to think that we know it all, and we can look down on others. In verse 1, Paul introduces the topic and what the Corinthians had told him in their previous letter to him. See the quotation in verse 1. It says, "All of us possess knowledge." This is a key statement for this matter. So what is this knowledge? It is the knowledge that ultimately idols are not real and that the God of the Bible is the only true God. We see this in the 2 quotations in verse 4. The Greek of the first quotation literally says, "There is no idol in the world. They don't even exist." Even though people worship gods other than the one true God, they are not real entities. So meat sacrificed to them is just that. It's meat, right? Paul agrees with this line of thinking. See how he includes himself before these quotes. He says, "We know." In verses 5 and 6, he fleshes this out. He says that there are many so-called gods, but that they are the work of human hands. As the psalmist says, they have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see, ears but do not hear, and noses but do not smell, and so on. In contrast, verse 6 says, "For us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." So the Corinthians' knowledge is the truth. As Deuteronomy 6 says, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one." There's one real God to be worshipped. And verse 6, you could spend a lot of time speaking to this. It's a beautiful theological statement about two of the persons of the Trinity, the Father and Jesus the Son. The Father creates all things through Jesus. Jesus has existed from eternity with the Father. And all things exist for the Father through the redeeming work of Jesus. So Paul here is really affirming the realities that we see in the Old Testament that Moses speaks of in Deuteronomy in light of Jesus and what he has done. If you look in verse 8, we see that Paul says that food does not commend us to God, because the only thing that commends us to God is faith in Christ. We've already heard about that in our liturgy. Faith in Christ is itself a work of God. So all of this sounds great, right? Maybe. Well, here's the catch. The Corinthian sayings in verses 1 through 6 show an issue, because verse 7 says that not all possess this knowledge. In other words, even though these so-called gods are not real, they are a subjective and existential reality for those who believe in them. And this on-the-ground situation reveals a sense of superiority in the Corinthian statements, even if they're true. I went to seminary and started by taking first semester of Greek. It was a hard class, but I got through it. It took a lot of work. And at the beginning of our second semester, our professor started out class by saying something to the effect of, "Congratulations, you've completed the first semester of Greek, beginning Greek, and now you are all like infants holding bazookas." He explained that our basic knowledge of New Testament Greek carried great power, but that we didn't know how to use it yet. We needed to keep learning, and if we didn't, we would harm ourselves and others. Similarly, we need to mind how we wield and use knowledge of the truth. This requires wisdom and maturity, and this wisdom starts with remembering that it is God's truth, not ours, and that his truth reveals that it's all about him, not about us. Proverbs 2:6, "For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding." The only reason we know the truth is because God has revealed it to us in his word. He's given us his word, and he's opened our eyes to see him, to the knowledge of him. This means that we are called to be humble before him and to watch for pride in our hearts. In one conversation this week, I was immediately convicted after something I said, because I used my theology and my knowledge to speak in an unhelpful and unloving way to someone. They were sharing their heart with me, and instead of listening and asking questions, I jumped in and made a blanket statement that I thought was right, but it totally derailed what the other person was sharing. Thankfully, by God's grace, he worked repentance and healing quickly in this relationship. But I share this to say that this isn't what the Lord calls us to. We are his disciples, And that means we're called to be perpetual learners. While God has revealed himself to us in his word, the reality is that we don't ever arrive at complete knowledge on this side of glory. Proverbs 30, verse 3, names this reality. It says, "I have not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One." There's always a discrepancy between what we know and what God knows. And we need to have an attitude that recognizes this, because we are completely dependent on him for truth, for knowledge, and for life. This brings me to the problem with knowledge. The problem with knowledge, our second point. Knowledge by itself can lead us to speak and live in a way that leads others into sin. Verse 1b of our passage says, Paul says that this knowledge puffs up. That is, it puffs up with pride. So while what the Corinthians are saying is true on paper, they are misapplying their knowledge in a dogmatic way. And they're living without regard for their brothers and sisters. Because of this, they're on the verge of leading the weak into sin. We see this in verses 9 and 10. Food isn't the only issue. It's the fact that the Corinthians are using their right or their freedom in the gospel as the grounds for eating food in an idol temple. They're going into the temple and eating food there. And this specific action is a stumbling block for the weak. But let me discuss what Paul means when he says that some have weak consciences. John Frame defines the conscience as our God-given ability to discern good and evil. But the issue is that our consciences aren't perfect. In fact, they can be deeply flawed or seared, as the book of Colossians says. At some points, our conscience may tell us that something is displeasing to God when it actually does please him, or vice versa. Something is pleasing to God, we think that something is pleasing to God when it actually is displeasing to him. So something could be good in God's eyes, but if someone is persuaded in their conscience that it is wrong, then they are, in a sense, rebelling against God because they are persuaded that they are. And situations like this are especially the case with complicated questions like the one in our passage. So some in Corinth, likely those who had a background with idolatry, didn't have the same mature or knowledgeable perspective as those who wrote to Paul. To them, eating meat in temples to the gods was a grave sin. The thought of this, let alone seeing someone do it who said they were a Christian, would tempt them to participate in idolatry. Gordon Fee points out how they may have just been in the early development stage in their grasp of Christianity. He says the weakness involved is that their intellectual conviction that there was only one God had not been fully assimilated emotionally. So they have this cognitive understanding, but their emotional understanding of things had not caught up with it, their emotional experience. And the actions of the knowledgeable here would make it impossible for the weak to cope with the dissonance. They would have been in constant consternation. Furthermore, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20, there's a demonic component to idol worship. So eating in pagan temples is actually participating with demons. So while the idols are not real, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms that are real are using these idols to draw people away from the one true God. The result of the knowledgeable eating in idol temples is that the weak are built up not into Christ-likeness, but into something that they view to be grave sin. And that's the problem. Because given the conscience argument, it is sin. Their actions could lead others, other believers, toward a downward spiral that would end up in wholesale idol worship, which is what God one of the things that God has come to save them from. Paul's language in verse 11 is incredibly strong. By their knowledge, the Corinthians could destroy the brother for whom Christ died. The word for destroy has a sense of eternal loss. And I don't think that this language compromises the surety of God's salvific work for his elect. But I do think that it is a stern warning, and it's a rebuke about the grave implications of the knowledgeable Corinthians' attitude and actions. Verse 12, in sinning against their brother and striking his conscience, they sin against Christ himself. I don't think any of us want to be guilty of that. Paul agrees with the Corinthians' theology, but he disagrees with their application of this theology. And I think that their application reveals their hearts. Instead of considering their brothers and sisters for whom Christ died, they say, "It is okay for me. Why don't you just see it how I do and come and join me?" As verse 2 of our passage says, if anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. The Corinthians' conduct shows a glaring deficiency in their knowledge. And I'll return to this in my final point, but I want to say a few things here. It's essential for us to recognize that we all have varied reasons for our convictions. And it's also essential for us to see that we are at different places in the Christian life. Some of us are young believers, only been believers for a matter of months or years. And some of us have been believers for as long as we can remember. Not only this, the Christian life and sanctification do involve growth, but this growth often comes through difficulty as we wage war against sin. We all have things that we have scruples about and things that cause us to stumble. And these things are often related to our stories and our temperaments, sometimes both. If you think that you're exempt from having things that make you stumble, I think you need to examine the thought that you are exempt and maybe think about if that is the thing that will make you stumble. In the past, the American church may have been quick to slough off any direct connection to idolatry that this passage speaks of because we didn't see it in daily life. But we can't do this today. We have neighbors who are overtly engaged in idolatry, and it's in some of our backgrounds. I would also say that this passage applies to alcohol use, to overeating, and to self-serving indulgence in general. I'd say it even applies to things like hobbies, technology use, educational choices, and many other lifestyle decisions. This is because something that isn't a problem for us could be morally compromising for others. And we must consider if our words and actions in the name of gospel freedom could lead others to sin against God. So how do we fight this? I have two things. First, we must be curious. We must get to know each other and hear each other's stories. I think we do this well in our church, but we need to continue in this. We need to do these things so we avoid leading others into sin by insisting on our own understanding of a matter. When we do end up doing this, we need to be ready to repent. We have many things that we agree on in the church, and we certainly should have that. We have to have a common creed and doctrine, right? But there certainly isn't uniformity when we start talking about all of the ethical questions that we have in life. And I think that we're actually better for this. We're going to look at things differently and have different convictions from each other. And as Romans 14 says, a similar passage to ours this morning, this should not be a means for us to pass judgment on each other. Our job is to listen, to learn, to love, and to grow together in our differences. about these matters. Living through a pandemic over the last 2 years has been somewhat of a crucible for this, right? And I'd say that this disposition of curiosity, that makes this even more important. The second way we fight this is by being ready to change. I mentioned that the conscience isn't perfect, so it shouldn't be an immovable boulder. Romans 12:2 says that we are to be continually transformed. It's a passive word, and it means that God is continually transforming us, that God is always working to take away our convictions that displease him and to bring our consciences into conformity with his word. This happens through the means of grace, through coming to worship, through hearing God's word, through taking the sacrament. It also happens through honest discussions with one another about how the Bible informs our convictions and ethics. And we're supposed to do this, as Ephesians 4 says, through speaking the truth with one another in love. In doing this, we build each other up in Christ. And that brings me to the final point, the better way. We are to build one another up in love as people who have been known and loved by God in Christ. Can't do it in our own strength. We do it as people who are loved by God in Christ. All of chapter 8 is built on a contrast in verse 1. Knowledge builds up, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Love builds up. Instead of insisting on our knowledge, we are to love, so that, as Ephesians 2 says, on Christ our cornerstone and in Christ, we build one another up to be a place where God dwells by his Holy Spirit. Once again, as Paul does throughout this letter, he says, not this, but that. And here are the reasons why. And the primary reason for what Paul is arguing for is rooted in God's gracious work. As I mentioned earlier, verse 2 points to the Corinthians' deficiency. And verse 3 shows what they're missing. They're missing love. Love that comes from the second half of verse 3. You can look there if your Bible's open. They are known by God. They have been known. That is, being known by God and being called to him by his grace leads to loving God and loving others. The gospel shouldn't cause us to make others stumble. No, it leads us to love that lays aside our rights, that gives them up so that we can build one another up. One commentator says, salvation is fleshed out not in self-helping actions, but in self-sacrificial actions. Salvation moves us from saying, I can do this. It's totally within bounds for me, to saying, is this loving to him, to her? And we do all of this because we have a Savior who gave up his glory and honor and humbled himself to death for us. That's Philippians 2. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. That's love. That's love for life. Both we and the knowledgeable Corinthians are inclined to think that the best thing in life is to live freely as we see fit, without any external restraints. But in the gospel, we're freed to live how we aren't freed to live how we want. We're freed from sin and death to live as new creations in obedience to Christ. And while our sinful world looks on this as a constraint, this is true freedom. It is the biblical truth of verses 4 through 6 rightly applied. We live for our Father because we are redeemed through Jesus Christ. We'll see this in Paul's personal explanation in chapter 9 next week, but He tells it to us also in Galatians chapter 5. He says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Paul goes exactly here in verse 13. He says he will not ever eat meat if it makes his brother stumble. And as he says later in 1 Corinthians 13, that well-known chapter, if we have knowledge without love, we gain nothing. Knowledge will pass away. All gifts will pass away. But faith, hope, and love remain. And the greatest of these is love. Jesus Christ is our perfect example of this. Throughout his ministry, he met people exactly where they were at. And he said and did exactly what they needed. He stopped and saw people. He asked for water. He listened. He taught. He healed. He provided food. He spoke truth. And he spoke hard words. He rebuked. And he did all of this in doing his greater task, in giving up his divine glory, in becoming man, and then in suffering and dying before he gave his life in love for us, for his lost sheep. Why do I say this right now at the end of this sermon? Well, I say this because any love that we have for each other, any building up that we do, it starts with the heart. And it starts from the heart when we see and grasp that we are who we are only by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. We are who we are only because he loves us in our rebellion and sin, in our impulse to always think that we are right. And this leads us to love him through considering one another and through how we live in community, to be conscientious and sensitive to each other and to exercise restraint and self-control in how we live. And this isn't just negative, it's positive. God's work in the gospel leads us to consider not just what we shouldn't do, but what we should do to build each other up. This isn't the love of situational ethics that has a fluctuating goal. It is love so that we grow to be like Christ and live in conformity to God's will. 1 John chapter 5, 2 and 3 says this: "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." About as simple as it gets. The truth is that we will slip in and out of this. But that doesn't change the fact that being known and loved by God leads us to love him through continual self-giving love and deference to each other. The knowledge we need is that we're all called to continual growth in Christ and that we haven't arrived this side of glory. We never fully graduate from our impulse to selfish ambition or vain conceit. But through abiding in Christ, we can and will grow in this love. Ephesians 2 says we grow in him. All growth in the body starts with and comes by knowing the love of God in Christ and by his Spirit working that love in us. One time in the last couple years, I was talking with someone who was considering the gospel for the first time. They really never had heard it before. They didn't understand why Christ had died. They said, if he's God, why would he die? And they were dead serious. They said, that makes no sense. And I replied, that's exactly the point. It doesn't make sense, except for his and the Father's love. 1 John 3:16 says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." Amen. Amen. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love. Thank you for the love that you have shown to us in your Son, Jesus. Help us to comprehend your love for us in our deep and dark conceit, in our stubborn rebellion, in our self-confidence. Do this so you work your love in us and build us into your dwelling place more and more. I ask you to do these things through the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. 16 verse 20 says, "Can man make for himself gods? Such are not gods." It's as if God is mocking, he is mocking all of the idolatry that's taking place in Jeremiah's day. And unlike that, unlike the idol meals that we heard about in our text, which are offered to gods that man has created, that are just figments of our imagination that we turn into things that we give ourselves to, this is the meal that the real living God of heaven and earth gives to us. It's amazing. His Son became flesh, died for us, and rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. And through this meal, he confers his real spiritual presence to us. That is, these elements that we eat and drink are the way that we live, that we know we live in him, and that he lives in us. All of this because we owed an unpayable debt to God, and he paid it by giving his own body and blood for us. Amen? Amen. As I said in the sermon, we can only build one another up if we abide in him. We can only build one another up in him. And so through these elements, we receive Christ's love, and we receive his grace so that we can love and build each other up in love in him. Let's thank him as we come to this table. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the living Son of God, that you have given yourself to pay the debt we could never pay, that you did this in love, that you grace us through this meal. I pray for you to use these elements to furnish and cultivate and fuel our faith. Some of us may feel weak. Help us in our unbelief. Help us in our doubts. Help us in our fears. I pray for you to use this meal to cultivate our love, to cultivate that spirit in us that says, "I'm going to do it because you did it for me." I pray for you to use this meal to help us to know that you can do things that surpass our knowledge. I pray for you to work all these things through the power of your Spirit. Amen.